All right, well, good evening. We have made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to open your Bibles there with me, and of course, in turning here, you're turning to one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. It includes some of the most quoted verses in all the Scripture. So we want to see what Paul has to say to us tonight in this. So again, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for, again, your word, Lord. We thank you for what you're teaching us, God, in this section of your word, God, what you've taught us concerning the gifts. And now, Lord, as you turn our attention to how these gifts are to operate, the way in which they are to be exercised, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to hear from you and you would do a supernatural work in us tonight. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this chapter is often referred to as the love chapter. You go to weddings, maybe in your own wedding, you hear portions of this chapter read. But I think what we often forget is that Paul wrote this chapter in the context of the operation of spiritual gifts. Now, obviously, it has application to many different areas of our life, marriage being one of them. But its original context had to do with how we operate in the giftedness in the ministry the Lord has given to us and called us to. And I think just the position of this chapter is very significant. I mean, it's sandwiched right in between two chapters on the gifts, chapters 12 and chapter 14, is a chapter on love, right? It's almost like a spiritual Oreo cookie is what we have here. And no doubt the Spirit had Paul place these in this order to draw attention to how important this reality is when it comes to the operation of the gifts. I mean, Paul could have dealt with the gifts and then at the end tacked on some verses about love, but he didn't do that. He puts this right in the middle, almost interrupts his instruction on the gifts to talk about love. Again, I think to highlight its importance. And this is why I've entitled this chapter, How to Exercise the Gifts, because the answer is simply in love. Paul makes it very clear here that love is to be central if the gifts are going to operate properly in our lives as believers. You know, a lot of times people look at 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about the beauty of this chapter, right? The beauty of the language, how poetic and flowing Paul's words are. But the reality is, when you actually stop and really consider what Paul is saying here, these verses are very convicting. This is a tough chapter to swallow because these truths drill right down into the core of our heart. And they pull back the curtain and they make us face our true self. Now, I don't often do this, but if you want to kind of break down this chapter, one way you could do it is in verses 1 through 3, Paul's going to define for us or give to us the priority of love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to give us a picture of what that love looks like. And then in verses 8 through 13, he's going to show us the permanence of love. So let's jump in. Verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Now, before we begin to unpack this, I think it's important to kind of set the setting and remember where we are, where we finished in chapter 12. Paul just finished illustrating how the church works like a human body. And Paul showed us just as there are many different parts to our human body, there are many different parts or giftings, we could say, in the body of Christ. And yet, in the midst of all this diversity, Paul made clear there's to be unity, as each part doesn't exist for itself, but for the benefit of the whole. And as we talked about, this was crucial for the church in Corinth to grasp, because what they were doing was playing favorites. They were honoring certain gifts over other gifts, and thus honoring certain people over other people. So the Corinthians were using the gifts more as items to brag over rather than as tools to build with, creating a hierarchy among the gifts that correlated in their mind to one's spiritual maturity. And so on the one hand, we saw Paul said this was creating an attitude of superiority. And on the other hand, it was creating an attitude of inferiority. And though Paul believed very strongly in the operation of the gifts and greatly desired that the church in Corinth operate in the gifts and in all the gifts, we see here that Paul makes it clear it's not just the right or the best gift that's operating, but that it's operating in the right way. That's how chapter 12 ended, that it's operating, as Paul says, in the excellent way. And it's to that excellent way that Paul now turns our attention And of course, that is the way of love. And so it begins here by staying the priority this way that we are to walk in. This way in which we are to exercise the gifts is to have. And the first example he gives in verse 1 is in relation to the gift of tongues. And it seems to be the reason that Paul starts with this gift is because in Corinth's case, this seemed to be the be-all, end-all of the gifts in their mind. Right? This was the gift that showed you're superior spiritually. And again, as Paul made clear, it's a valid gift. It's an important gift. We'll see more of this in the next chapter. But Paul wants us to understand it's a gift whose value is totally diminished without operating in the way of love. Now, you recall, we define the gift of tongues as a prayer language to God. So Paul's saying even the grandest expression of one's heart, of one's praise to the Lord without love, is nothing more than an obnoxious noise. This idea of sounding brass or clanging cymbal, it's the idea of making noise, but it's not music. Right? It's what I would sound like if I was on the worship team. Right, the point is, it doesn't please the ear of the Lord. Now, the tongue may be mesmerizing to the human ear. In fact, it may not just be a human language you're speaking that you've never learned. Paul says your tongue may, in fact, even be an angelic language. It may very well be the language that the angelic realm communicates with, which I think is interesting to note that Paul speaks of that here. For those who say this gift is just the ability to speak to another people group in a language you don't know, Paul shows that it can be much more than that. It may be a known language, but Paul shows us it doesn't have to be. It may even be an angelic tongue. But Paul's point is, even the speaking of a heavenly language, if it's not motivated by love, it's just mere noise. Paul doesn't stop with the gift of tongues. He says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and although I have faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." So even the greatest proclamations of God's mind and heart as expressed through the gift of prophecy, or even that great work of faith that Jesus himself talked about, that could cast mountains into the sea, faith that can trust God to overcome that which is immovable in the natural realm, even these, Paul says, is worthless if love isn't at the center. I mean, in the human realm, we know that if someone could take Mount LeConte up in the Smokies and move it down to Georgia, right, they'd be on the cover of Christianity Today in a minute, wouldn't they? Right? They would be the keynote speaker at every Christian conference. But Paul says, without love, in God's eyes, that has no value. It won't get any airtime in heaven. Now, if that's not eye-opening enough, Paul goes on. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, in the Christian world, we often view sacrifice, the giving of our possessions, or ultimately the giving of one's life, we view that so often as the highest mark of discipleship for a believer. Person who's willing to sacrifice, that's what it means. That's the ultimate call of a disciple. You know, we look at someone who gives all that they have away, lays down a lucrative career to serve the needy or go on the mission field, and we say, that's putting faith in action. That's the highest mark of a disciple. That's a person who has great reward in heaven. Maybe, because Paul makes clear, even these acts, they can be done without the motivation of love. Our motives for giving can be purely self-serving. I may be given my stuff or my time, but the reason I'm giving it is to get greater honor and greater attention. I can give, my flesh can give, not because I love you, but because I love me. It's the heart of a Pharisee. And even martyrdom, even the giving of a person's life in the name of Jesus can be for wrong motives. That's how deep this vein of self runs in us. You know, I read that there were some early Christians who believed if they were martyred, it would cleanse them from their sin. And so they were offering their lives on the stake for the Lord, but not out of love for the Lord, but to try to earn forgiveness. So Paul says, even the greatest sacrifices in the world, apart from love, they have no profit. So Paul's making a strong point here. Paul's making the point, love's not just an add-on when it comes to the Christian life. It's not a nice bonus, right, if you happen to find it operating among God's people or in ministry. Now, Paul's making it absolutely clear love is an essential and undebatable priority if the ministry, if the gifting that we're a part of is going to have any value. Paul's showing us love rather than gifts. That's the true measure of maturity. I mean, the fact is, anybody can operate in a gift. Anybody can. But true maturity understands that the motivation behind the operation of the gift is what truly matters. It's really what people don't see in ministry. That's what matters. At least from heaven's perspective, it's what's not seen. Remember back in chapter 4 of this letter, we read Paul say in verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." And on the day of judgment, God's going to look past the obvious and the outward into the heart, into what where no one else sees. He's going to be looking at our motives, why we've done what we've done. And what he's looking for is love. Now, Paul not only gives us the priority of love, but now he goes on to give us a picture of the type of love he's talking about, which I think is so important and so vital, because if there's one word that has more baggage associated with it, it's the word love. I mean, this word gets used in our culture in all sorts of ways with all sorts of definitions attached to it. I think you make the case that love is one of the most misused and abused words in our society today. You ask 50 different people, what's love? And you'll probably get close to 50 different answers. You know, just do a Google search. Right? What is love? You'll find all sorts of stuff. You'll find love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is never arguing. Right? Love is being someone's superhero. Love is sharing food. Right? And on and on, the list goes. I think one of the most common problems in relationships is we think we're showing love or operating in love towards another person, and it's not love, because we're so quick to define love by our own standards. But Paul here, he gives us God's standards. He gives us his definition. Here is what this way we're to walk in. Here's this way we're to minister in. Here's what it truly looks like. So he says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we're going to walk back through these, but I want to go ahead and read this as a chunk, because I think it really shows us that when Paul speaks of love here, he speaks of an action. You notice all the verbs that Paul uses here in describing love. He makes it very clear to us that a biblical definition of love goes beyond mere feeling or emotion. Now, that doesn't mean feelings aren't involved. God created us with feelings and emotions. They are important. They're a part of love. But we see here, love goes beyond mere feelings. It's an action word. I read of a guy who was discussing the fragile nature of many marriages with his girlfriend. And he posed the question. He says, if we get married, what if you wake up one morning and feel you don't love me anymore? She immediately responded, there's always obedience. That's how Paul defines love here. Not that which is directed by feelings, but by an action of the will. And so he begins, again in verse 4, with two things love is. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Some translations read, love is patient and kind. And it's really, I think, the combination of these two that's so significant. Not only is love in it for the long haul, through the ups and the downs, but even in the downs, there's still a kindness that's expressed. I mean, it's one thing to suffer long, right? I mean, that's hard enough. But to do it and still be kind to someone else, that's a different thing. Usually, you know what happens when we suffer long? What usually happens is we get angry and we get bitter. We think, oh, I'll stay around. Yeah, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying so I can give back everything I've been given. But Paul says true love remains kind. It remains open. It remains receptive. It doesn't write people off. I keep ministering to them, even though they're difficult, even though they're obstinate, even though they're ungrateful. Now, as Paul goes on, he does something I think is really good. Sometimes the best way to know what something is to know what it's not. And that's how Paul proceeds. He says, and love does not envy. That is, love celebrates when others are promoted. It doesn't get envious. It doesn't resent when others are blessed. Well, why doesn't God use me like that? They don't deserve that blessing. They don't deserve that gifting. They don't deserve that position. Well, Paul says love, it doesn't envy. And love doesn't parade itself. Love isn't puffed up. Love isn't trying to make a name for itself or flaunt its abilities, use others to achieve that goal. Love's not in competition with those around it is the idea. Love's not seeking the limelight. They can say love is Jonathan. Remember, who sought to protect David and shield him from his father Saul, who was attempting to take his life. Even though it meant that if David lived, there was no chance that Jonathan would be king. And in that culture, he was next in line. Remember, even Saul, even his own dad, chastised him over this. Like, what are you doing protecting this guy? This is your kingship to take. And though God used Jonathan in great ways, he understood this wasn't what God had called him to. And so he was good promoting the one who was called, who was gifted to rule the nation. Paul continues, verse 5, love does not behave rudely. You could say love never operates by the mantra, it's my way or the highway. Right? Love's not all about my agenda, my needs, my wants. Love is not all about my gift, interrupting others who are exercising their gifts, because of course mine's the most important. Which was no doubt what was happening in Corinth, as we read in chapter 14. That's why their services were so chaotic. People would stand up to exercise their gift, and someone would be like, why are you saying that? You need to hear what I'm saying. You need to be quiet, let me talk. And there was this rudeness. Paul says, that's not love. Paul says, love doesn't seek its own. That is, love doesn't seek to be catered to. He says, love is not provoked. That is, it's not easily made angry. It doesn't immediately fly off the handle when it doesn't get its way. Love doesn't have a short fuse. Well, I've got a quick temper because my daddy had a quick temper, and my granddaddy had a temper, and my great-great-granddaddy had a temper. It's just, you know, hereditary. No. It's because you don't have love. Remember Moses? We think, oh, being provoked easily, is that a big deal? Remember Moses? The fact that he allowed himself to be provoked by the Israelites and lose his patience, thus caused him to act in a way by striking that rock that kept him out of the promised land. Paul says, at the end of verse 5, love thinks no evil. Some translations read, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's the idea that love absorbs offenses. It's not looking for and devising ways to get even. You'll never hear love say, I don't get mad, I get even. I think love is King David, right? With a knife in his hand, standing behind King Saul's back. This man who's been hunting him down like a wild animal for no reason, with the opportunity to avenge himself, and yet choosing not to raise that knife, but leave Saul in God's hands. Verse 6, he continues, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I think there's a couple ways to interpret what Paul is saying here. One way, I think, to understand this is that Paul is saying love doesn't celebrate when others fall into iniquity. Right? It doesn't celebrate the trouble of others. Love doesn't celebrate when others fall into sin and experience these consequences. But rather, it celebrates when they choose the way of truth. But I think there's also an understanding that what Paul's saying is love doesn't align itself with sin. That is, we might think, oh, if I have to use my gifting to, you know, and using my gifting, I take advantage of people a little bit. That's not that big of a deal, right? Right? I mean, the ends justify the means. So I'm using my gifting, and we're drawing people close to the Lord, and bringing in more money for the church. And if we have to kind of twist things a little bit, it's not a big deal. Paul's saying here, love doesn't pat sin on the back and say, that's okay. I can affirm that. That's not love. And I think the principle here is very important for us to get a hold of because, again, there's a tendency in our day to define love as the acceptance of all things, all choices, all lifestyles. And therefore, to accept that, right? Not to accept something or not to rejoice in something in the eyes of the culture, they say, well, that's not love. Right? That's hate. If you stand for truth, you can't be loving. But notice Paul makes very clear here, love and truth, they go hand in hand. And he makes very clear here, there are some things that love can't rejoice in. There are some things love can't embrace and put its arm around. Verse 7, his love bears all things. That is, love seeks to cover sin. Right. Love's first response is not to call the National Enquirer. I don't even know if that's still out. Or even a neighbor, right, and broadcast how it's been harmed. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on her lip. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean to the love we're gullible and we throw out discernment. No, it means we just seek to believe the best in others. That love doesn't immediately jump to conclusions when it hears something about someone else. I know why they're serving that way. I know why they want to be in that ministry. I know why they want to use that gifting. Yeah, they just want to be up front. They just want to be seen. They just want the attention. No, love gives others the benefit of the doubt. Love, Paul says, hopes all things. Not only believing the best in others, but looking for the best in others. We're so prone, I think, by nature, to immediately look for what's wrong with a person and focus on that. But Paul says, love hunts out the good. Love hunts out what it can praise about another. And love endures all things. And love has thick skin, continues to persevere. You can say love takes a lot of licks and it gets back up off the mat. Love doesn't look for the easy way out. It's willing to log a lot of miles down the difficult road. And this is quite a list, isn't it? I mean, this is quite a picture that Paul gives us of the love that he's talking about. And again, it's beautifully written, especially read it in the King James. But when you really stop and consider what's being said here, it's searching. I don't walk away from this saying, oh, this is so poetic. I walk away saying, ouch. And let me just say, if your primary response from this definition Paul gives is kind of a sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach, that there's no way I can live up to this, then you're right on track. Because the truth is, none of us, in and of ourselves, can love this way. There's a selflessness that defines this love that doesn't come natural to any one of us. Because again, this is agape love. That's the Greek word that Paul's using here. You remember the Greek has four different words for love. There's eros, sexual love. There's storge, which is family love, like between a child and a parent, and a parent and a child. There's philia love, which is brotherly love, affection. But agape speaks of a sacrificial, self-denying love. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, it's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. And ultimately, this is God's kind of love. This is divine love. In fact, you could substitute Jesus' name every time love is used in verses 4 through 7, and it reads perfectly. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. And on we could go. Because this is how God has loved us. And it's only because he's first loved us in this way that you and I have the capacity to show this same type of love. The reason God can call us to this standard is, again, it's because it's the way he's loved our hearts. We think about that person in our life and we think, there's no way I can apply this standard of love to them for how they are, for their attitudes. And we have to step back for a moment and say, but wait, that person I'm thinking of right now that I can't love this way, put that in the relationship between God and me, right? I'm that person, even to a higher degree. And though I continue to reject the Lord, even though I continue to have a stubborn heart, even though I continue to disrespect him, he continued to selflessly love me. And not just by words. He willingly died on that cross for me. Not when I got my mess together, not when I finally figured everything out and got my ducks in a row. No, the Bible says while I was still a sinner, while I was still rejecting him and disrespecting him and ignoring him, he died for me. And it's because of that love that's been shown towards us that you and I now have the capacity to love this way. The same Spirit who alone brings the gifts into our life, the Bible tells us the same Spirit who alone brings this love. Right? Romans 5:5 reads, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so in dependence upon the Spirit, we can love this way. Paul refers, remember, to this love in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in us, not we ourselves. Our role is simply to be that branch on that fruit tree to abide in Jesus. And the love he has shown us through the cross, as we abide in that love, as we receive that love that we don't deserve, the Holy Spirit then through that abiding relationship is able to bear that fruit through us. So if the Corinthians wanted some criteria to determine their spiritual maturity, if they wanted a gauge, if they wanted a barometer of how filled with the Spirit they were, which seemed to be so important to them, Paul's basically saying, here it is. Here's your gauge. Here's your standard. And again, it doesn't just apply to the Corinthians. It applies to you and I, right? We can substitute our name in these verses and get a really good look at where we are with the Lord. Jason suffers long and is kind. We should probably stop there, right? Because I'm starting to get sick in my stomach, right? I mean, I can say these things and I can fake it and you could probably think I'm like this, but problem is I have a family that you can talk to, so there's no sense pretending, right? Jason does not seek his own. I don't feel like I should be even saying that, right? But again, this is not to beat ourselves down. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But just to realize that's the standard we're called to. That's the love God's looking for. And again, it's only possible because of the love that's been shown us. And by the Holy Spirit, it can be produced as we seek it, as we abide in the Lord. You know, so often we get caught up in spiritual gifts and inventories. But maybe an inventory of love is what we should be more focused on. So Paul's laid out the priority of God's love. Then he's given us a picture of what that love looks like that he's talking about. And now he ends with the permanence of love, showing why it should be held at such a high place in the Corinthians' mind and in our mind. It says in verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now again, please keep in the forefront of your mind, Paul's not slamming the gifts, okay, and saying they aren't needed. He's just showing that without love, they're nothing. And he seeks to prove this now, driving home the fact that the gifts, though important, though valuable, we can't minister apart from them, they're only temporary, while love is forever. This idea of fails is the idea of not lasting or coming to an end. But Paul's driving home here, there's going to come a day when there'll be no need for you and I to have help in hearing from the Lord. There'll be no need for you and I to receive help in expressing our heart to him or understanding his ways. And it seems, in my mind, absolutely clear from the context that this day Paul's referring to is when we stand in the presence of the Lord in our resurrected, glorified bodies. Bodies no longer hindered by this flesh. In that day, we'll no longer be hindered by our fallen earthly body and intellect as we are now. Notice he goes on. He says in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We recognize in our present state, we aren't able to comprehend all that God has for us. We're not able to have full intimacy with Him. And so God, through the gifts of the Spirit, allows us at times to have a partial sharing in this. He allows the supernatural to intercede down into these natural bodies and allows us to have a connection with Him in a work in our lives through us. But one day, that which we experience in part is no longer going to be needed because we're going to be in our perfected state. We're going to be brought into a place of full maturity and fellowship with the Lord. We're going to be brought into that place of perfection. Now, as we touched on, as we looked at chapter 12, you'll find some who disagree on this understanding of what Paul means by when that which is perfect has come. Some define perfect as the completion of the Scripture. They say that's what God's referring to, is perfect revelation that we now have in the New Testament. The apostles, they didn't have the fullness of the revelation. And so God, they argue, had to give these spiritual gifts so they could understand His ways. But now that we have the perfect revelation, the completion of the Scripture, that we no longer need these gifts. And thus they ceased in operation, cessation theology, as we talked about. And we spent time talking about why we don't agree with that argument. And even though some may hold that view, I submit it's really hard to use this passage to support that position. I mean, just a plain reading of this text gives no indication that this is referring to God's word as the perfect that's to come. I think you have to have some outside teaching to draw that. If you just sit down and read these verses, I mean, from the context, it seems clear that perfect speaks to the fullness of our salvation. And also submit to us, it can't refer to the Bible, because even though we have the Bible, we still only know in part. Yeah, God's word gives us everything we need for living out the Christian life in the here and now, but we don't know all there is to know. There's still a limit to our fellowship with the Lord. But in that day of our perfection, in that day that we see the Lord face to face, that limitation will be removed. Again, Paul goes on to illustrate this. Verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Paul gives this illustration of, think about it, as a kid, our ability to comprehend and understand things is inferior to the ability we have in adulthood, right? Our childlike understandings over the years give way and are left behind for a fuller, more understanding of things. For example, as a child, you think those of the opposite sex are yucky, right? They have cooties. And you have no idea how it could be anything but nauseating, right, to spend every day of your life with one. But as you grow into adulthood, your understanding of the joy, of the companionship, the fulfillment that comes from that type of marital relationship matures and replaces that which you were limited in understanding as a child. That's what Paul is saying here in the spiritual realm. He's not saying that gifts are childish, right? Only kids need spiritual gifts and you need to mature on past that. No, this is our lack of full insight into the heart of God in these bodies, these sin-stained bodies, requires the operation of the gifts in the here and now. We need them because we don't get everything when it comes to God and His ways. We need the gifts. But those gifts are going to be laid aside when we reach full maturity. When we've reached the glorification of these bodies, when we've reached that final phase of our salvation, when we find ourselves in the eternal presence of God. He says, "For now," verse 12, "we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known." Now when Paul uses the word mirrors here, as you may know, don't think of our nice glass mirrors. In this day, they had polished metal. And so you didn't get a very clear image of yourself. It was a partial, it was distorted. And Paul's saying that's how we presently are in our relationship with the Lord. We have a relationship with Him. We're His, but there's a limitation in our ability to know the Lord and be intimate with Him. But that won't be there in the life to come. Now, Paul's not saying we're going to know everything as God knows everything. We're not becoming little gods. We understand that. He's speaking of our awareness of the Lord, again, our intimacy with him. We'll be fully aware in that day. This flesh that dulls our fellowship now will be removed. There'll be perfect intimacy with the Lord. We'll be as intimate with the Lord in that day as he is with us now. Right? I'm ready for that day. I don't know about you. But that's Paul's point. In that day, the gifts will no longer be needed. Yes, they're vital in our present state, but they're only temporary, as opposed to love, which will remain even in our eternal state. And so he says in verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Notice Paul not only throws in here that love in many ways has a higher value than the gifts, but faith and hope as well. If you start looking in the New Testament, you notice very often those three words will be used together. Where Paul speaks of faith, hope, and love when he's writing to the churches. They're held up as the primary focus of our spiritual lives. But in the eternal state, the fact is, we're no longer going to need faith. Why? Because we're going to see the Lord. No need for faith. And in the eternal state, there'll be no more need for hope. Right? Our hope's been fulfilled. All the promises we were holding on to, they're now complete. But when it comes to love, Paul's showing us it's going to continue. And not just continue, but love will continue to grow throughout eternity. For all eternity, our love for the Lord is only going to increase and increase. And that's why, even in comparison to faith and hope, as important as they are in the here and now, Paul places love on a higher level. It's the greatest of these because, again, not only is it going to last, but it's going to grow stronger in our lives. And also don't forget that love is the ultimate attribute of our God. Talked about it this morning. I mean, think about it. God's never had to have faith. God's never had to trust. Or God's never had to hope in anything. But his eternal character is love. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So Paul's driving home the fact it's the preeminence of love, that it's going to be eternal, that should show us as believers, that should show the Corinthians then and us as God's church today, why it should be such a priority in our lives, our service to the Lord, why we can't leave it behind and just go with the gifts. No, it's the way they're to be exercised. They're the way that keep us in balance. And so Paul gives the Corinthians then, and again, us as the church today, a very sober reminder, corporately and individually, that we can have a lot of things operating in our midst through our lives. We can have a lot of ministries happen. We can have a lot of the supernatural at work. Things that the world, even other parts of the church, may look at and be like, wow, look at this. This is happening. This is amazing. But Paul gives us this sober reminder. If love is not at the center of it, if love's not the circulatory system that feeds the members of the body and feeds all this activity, then our priorities are all out of line. And we've missed the whole point. I think Paul's reminding us, just as much as we pray for the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation, just as much, if not more, we need to be praying that the fruit of the Spirit would be right there every step of the way. Because it's only when love's at the center of our lives that it keeps the gifts, it keeps the power of God operating in and through us in balance. It allows us to stay, if you will, between the lines. Because again, as we understand, God doesn't just care about what's happening. Our earthly mind does, but God cares about why it's happening. What's the motivation? Why are we wanting to serve the Lord? Why are we wanting to minister in that way? Now, the world will look at this type of love we've just talked about and think, you know what, that's absolutely ridiculous. Really, that's what you want to build your life on? All that's going to do is make you a doormat. That's going to get you run over. That's going to get you pushed around. You'll never get anywhere in life or in ministry conducting yourself like that. But guys, we have to flush that lie, right? Because we know better. We know that what this love is going to do is bring us into greater intimacy with Jesus. We understand this is what's going to allow the very character of God to be manifested in greater and greater ways through our lives. We know how valuable this love is, again, because this is the very love that's transformed and changed our lives. This is the love that's radically turned our lives upside down. This is the love that's broken our hard hearts. This is the love that's healed our critical attitudes. This is the love that's liberated us from bondage and washed our guilt away. We understand the power of this love because without it, none of us have eternal life. And it's through then this love flowing through us that opens the door for the gifts of the Spirit to then bring that same transformation in other people's lives as well. And so as we close tonight, let's just pray and ask that God would afresh and anew pour out this love in our hearts. Father, we thank you. First of all, we just thank you for how you've loved us. God, we thank you, Lord. We know who we were. We know who we still are. And yet we know your kindness towards us. We know your selflessness. We know your patience. We know your willingness to continue to endure with us. God, and we thank you for that love. God, it's that love that broke our hearts. It's that love that melted us. It's that love that brought us to the end of ourselves, that brought us to the place of repentance, God. It's your love. And Lord, it's transformed us. God, we understand the power of it, Lord. And as much as the world want to laugh at this and mock at this, Lord, we know they don't understand what we understand. And so, Father, I just ask afresh and anew that this love which has been so poured out upon us, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would allow it to be poured out of us towards others. As we serve you, as we live for you, God, and walk in these incredible gifts you've given us and these incredible privileges and opportunities to serve you, God, would you please let love be what flows out of us. Let it be what flows through the circulatory system of our life corporately as your church body. God, that it would be the way, that excellent way that we walk in, that we might rightly reflect you. God, give us right motives. Give us right heart, Lord. Not doing these things for ourselves, but doing them for you and for others. God, again, it's not a work we can produce. Lord, it has to be by your Holy Spirit. And so we're just asking, as much as you would pour out your gifts upon us, Lord, we ask you pour out the fruit as we abide in you, as we stay close to you, Lord. And God, we thank you that you make this available to us, Lord, but we also thank you for that day that's coming. Lord, when that veil is going to be lifted and we are going to get to see you face to face. God, we are going to be able to know you as you know us. Lord, we long for that day. That day we have perfect intimacy with you, perfect oneness with you, Lord. And again, we pray that you would come soon, Jesus, to experience that, Lord. But God, again, thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, God. Thank you that you've given us all that we need, God, to live for you in the here and now. And we want to live for you in that way, Lord, until that great day of the fullness of our salvation, Lord. So work in our hearts. We're yours, Lord. And we thank you and we bless you. And we love you because, again, you first loved us. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.